Well, I just want to welcome you here on Thanksgiving weekend. We're so glad to have you worshiping with us and for all of you joining us online. We are so glad to have you tuning in. And I just want to ask, have you ever been in a meeting or a workplace or seminar where the presenter said something like this, that there are no dumb questions? You ever been in a seminar like that? Usually at the end, there's a Q&A, no dumb questions. Right? And how many have ever been in that meeting? And you know that there is always someone who wants to prove that theory wrong. Right? You're like, Pastor Jerry, you don't know the people I work with, right? They're always pushing that presupposition. You know, there are some dumb questions. Like, just try asking your wife or your girlfriend, is that what you're wearing? Dumb question. Ladies, if you ever ask a man, do you really know what you're doing? Even if they don't now, they're not going to admit it and they're going to double down, right? They're going to make it harder. Asking the parents of a newborn, are you getting any sleep? Right? Even if they are, it's not enough. It's a dumb question. How about asking your mechanic, is it supposed to make this noise? Right, if you have to ask, the answer is no. Not supposed to make that noise. Going through the drive-thru, do you want fries with that? Dumb question. Of course I want the fries. Have you ever been in a conversation and someone asked you, can I be honest? You're like, what, have we been lying to each other this whole time? And if you really need proof that there is such thing as a dumb question, just ask your spouse in the middle of a fight, are you mad? Congratulations, you just unlocked the bonus round, okay? You know, if we're being really kind, maybe we'd say, well, there's not dumb questions, but there are better questions. Voltaire said this, judge a man by his questions rather than his answers. Our questions matter. Our questions bring clarity where there's confusion. Questions can open doors to new ideas and new insight or innovation. Questions can reveal what's really in our hearts. Asking questions to ourselves, like, why does this upset me? Why is this important to me? What are my priorities? Questions have the power to shift and shape our perspective. If you don't ask the right questions, you won't get the right answer. In the 1960s, there was a scientist named Spencer Silver, and he worked at 3M. And he was tasked with coming up with some new adhesives, especially like superpower, super glue adhesive. And in his research and in his experimenting, he somehow did the opposite. He created this weak glue, this glue that could easily be peeled and not leave any residue. And it was the opposite of what he was trying to do. But rather than ask, what did I do wrong? He asked a different question. How could this be used? It was a question that plagued him for a long time. He asked this for many years. He kept asking his team so long. He actually became known in the office as Mr. Perseverance. Because he kept asking, how could this be used? Well, his invention was shelved for years. And it wasn't until another scientist at 3M named Art Fry got really frustrated at choir practice at church one night. Art Fry would go to choir practice every Wednesday, and he would mark in his hymnal the hymns that would be sung the following week. And he would put scraps of paper in the hymnal to mark them. But he was becoming frustrated because every Sunday he found that some of the scraps of paper had fallen out of his hymnal. And then he thought back to a presentation that Dr. Silver had presented at the workplace. And he thought about that low adhesive, that piece, that glue that didn't really stick. And he thought, how could I use that to make my scraps of paper stick in the hymnal? I could make bookmarks that could be easily inserted and then removed. And so together, Art and Spencer went on to collaborate to make a sticky bookmark and eventually became the thing that we know today as Post-it notes. all because Dr. Silver didn't say, what did I do wrong? But he asked, how could this be used? It's a power in a question. If you don't ask the right questions, you won't get the right answer. Think about the difference between these two questions. If you're a leader or you manage a team or you're an innovator, think about the difference. Are we doing things right? That's a good question. But an even better question is, are we doing the right things? If you don't ask the right questions, you won't get the right answer. Well, the Bible is a book full of questions. Over 3,300 questions appear in its pages. Questions that God asks people and questions that people ask God. Questions that have the power to transform confusion to clarity, curiosity into conviction. Questions that can uncover truth, deepen faith, invite spiritual and relational growth. Questions that change how we think, how we feel, and how we follow God. And so over the past few weeks, we've been in a series through the book of Joshua together that we're calling Strong and Courageous. And the theme of the book of Joshua is God's utmost and unrelenting faithfulness to his promises. We've been seeing that because of who God is, we can be strong and courageous in all that he has called us to. Sometimes being strong and courageous requires reconsidering our questions, as we'll see today in Joshua chapter 5, if you want to turn there. Joshua chapter 5. This chapter is kind of like a hinge chapter. There's some big stories in the book of Joshua. And these stories we're going to read today are not so grand. And in fact, a lot of people would skip over them, trying to get to the big stories. We know that Jericho is coming. That's going to be a great week. That's going to be a great sermon to preach on. But as I was looking through these passages, trying to decide where I was going to land and how I was going to preach, I came to chapter 5, which are some really hinge verses. You know, as we left off last week, the nation of Israel had just miraculously crossed over the Jordan River. And it was made more impossible, if you remember, due to the fact that it was flood season. And it was overflowing its banks, and the water was rushing rapidly. And if you'll remember, one of our key takeaways last week is that God doesn't always do the things the way he did them before, right? He doesn't always do the things that are readily apparent to us. He's not always doing what we expect or in obvious ways right in front of us. So we were reminded last week to keep standing in God's promises, even when it looks unpromising. Because God is up to something upstream, right? If you were here last week, remember that God's not just one step ahead of you, right? He's actually 31,680 steps ahead of you. And if you don't know what that means, you'll have to go back on YouTube and watch from last week. Or ask your neighbor, because they took notes and they'll tell you. So now we come to chapter 5. Israel's crossed the Jordan River and they've taken their first steps into God's blessing. Chapter 5 opens and we see that there is an order of business to take care of. And the first thing we see is that all the males who had been born in the wilderness are getting circumcised. Pastor Jared, how does that apply to us today? Well, we know that was God's sign of covenant with the nation of Israel. And so basically, there's a process of consecration. They're coming to this place, stepping into God's blessing. They are consecrating themselves. They are setting themselves apart that we belong to the Lord. It says that that's quickly followed by the first Passover celebration since they left Egypt. They are not only consecrating themselves, but they are celebrating the God who's led them through the Exodus. And then it says that they are eating food grown from the land for the first time. And manna, God's provision for them in the wilderness, disappears. And they begin to partake of the blessing of God's provision in the promised land. So we have consecration, celebration, provision. And that brings us to verse 13 in chapter 5. It says, when Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a sword in hand. Joshua went up to him and demanded, are you friend or foe? Neither one, he replied. I am the commander of the Lord's army. At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. I am at your command, Joshua said. What do you want your servant to do? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did as he was told. The first thing we see here is where Joshua is at. If you're a newfie in the house, you say, where Joshua's to? Where are you to, Joshua? Any newfies in the house? We're far from the East Coast. Where are you to? Joshua is near the town of Jericho. He was between the Jordan River and Jericho. He was between past miracles and future obstacles. You ever found yourself in that place? Between God's past miracles and future obstacles. Joshua finds himself in the lull. Would you just say that word with me? It's just fun to say lull. Lull. Some words are fun. Moist, not a fun word. Lull. A lull is a temporary interval. It's an interval of quiet. There's a lack of activity. It's a temporary pause, a short period of calm. You know, over this past summer, I had the opportunity to be in the ocean a little bit, and there were some huge waves that we were jumping in and having fun in the waves of the ocean, and a lot of these waves were way over my head, right? They were way over my head, but what made the waves bearable, what made them survivable was the lull between them, right? Because as you're jumping in those waves over your head, the lull gives you the opportunity to regain your footing. Right? To recover your energy, to catch your breath. It's in the lull that you can also see how far you've drifted down the beach, right? You regain perspective. And I got thinking about the lull in our lives where we catch our breath, regain our footing, recoup our energies, where we find rest, where we renew our bearings. It's like that in life. Sometimes it feels like the waves keep coming, but there's usually a lull in between them. Joshua is between the Jordan River, that obstacle that he never knew how he'd get across, and Jericho, the obstacle that lay away to him, this past miracle and this future obstacle. He's in the lull in this moment. And there's no turning back. God had literally done a miracle for them to cross the Jordan, right? There's no way they can go back. So they're in this in-between place. And I don't know what Joshua's, I don't know if he's praying. Doesn't say in the scriptures that he is, but I'm pretty sure that he's strategizing. I'm pretty sure that he's scared. You know, Jericho is mentioned at least 12 times in scripture before this, most of them from Moses, and it's always described as a future problem that will have to be faced, an obstacle, an insurmountable foe that will have to be dealt with. And so Jericho is the first and mightiest city as Israel enters the promised land. And remember that Joshua has just taken over leadership. He's still green between the ears. Between the ears, behind the ears. What does that even mean? Green behind the ears. What behind the ears? Thank you. He's green. Separate analogy altogether. I'm with it. But he's just stepped into some really big shoes to fill, hasn't he? The nation's greatest leader who led them out of Egypt. The one who led Israel on dry ground through the Red Sea, the one who has been at the helm the past 40 years as Israel is passing through the wilderness, and now the baton's been passed, right? The mantle of leadership has been placed on Joshua just in time for Jericho. Joshua's first battle is going to be one of Israel's hardest. Have you ever taken over leadership and you're like, right, now's the time, right? Now we're facing this. It's the most daunting challenge he's ever faced. Isn't that always the way it seems? It always seems like the first battle is the hardest. When you're in addiction, the first battle to get sober, is the hardest. When you're in debt, those first steps to getting your way out is the hardest. When you are confronting trauma of your past, those first steps and battles always seem the hardest. So there's always a Jericho, this intimidating obstacle in front of us that seems insurmountable in the moment. So Joshua is between the Jordan River, God's past miracles, and Jericho, that future obstacle. I don't know if Joshua's praying, but the scriptures infer that he's probably stressed out. He's probably overwhelmed. He's probably confused. He's feeling some pressure. And in that moment, he's stepped out of the camp, and he's searching for some alone time to clear his head, to come up with a strategy. The first thing I want us to see is that public victories are always won in private. Public victories are always won in private. As a leader, public victories are always won in private. As a spiritual leader, as your pastor, I want you to know that public victories are won in private. It's in private that we learn to submit to the Lord and receive direction from him. Jesus modeled this for us. He would often retreat to prayer and solitude, especially in the big moments of his ministry. Think about after his baptism, just as he is about to step into his public ministry, what does he do first? He retreats to the private place of the wilderness, 40 days for prayer and fasting. Scriptures tell us that before choosing his disciples, Jesus prayed all night to seek his Father's heart and desires. After significant ministry, after feeding the 5,000, what does it say? That Jesus retreated to the mountains to spend time with his Father to pray. In fact, Luke 15:16 says, even as his fame was growing and his popularity was increasing, Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. On the night of his crucifixion, he went with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane and he said, stay, keep watch. And then he went to pray. Public victories are won in private. Public strength comes from private surrender to the Lord. So on the eve of this first battle as a leader, Joshua finds himself outside the camp and he's alone. We know he's alone because suddenly he looks up and he's startled to see that he's not alone. He lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. That's the New King James Version. I like the New King James sometimes, right? It uses that word, behold. I think one theologian I read, he said, behold is like a theological highlighter, right? Just like, behold. Everybody say that with me. That's a fun word too. Behold. Look. A man standing opposite him. Sword drawn in hand. In this moment, Joshua's got battle on the brain, right? That's what he's thinking about. That's what he's obsessing over. He's only got one thing on his mind. As he looks up, he beholds a man. And to be fair, the man has a sword drawn, right? And he's asking this question. He instantly jumps to the one thing that matters to him in this moment. Are you friend or foe? Are you for me or against me? We love to categorize and systematize our lives, don't we? Talked about that a couple weeks ago as we looked at the story of Rahab. That we're always subconsciously analyzing the people we meet. We're always processing their visual cues, right? Their facial features, their appearance, their clothing, their body language, and we're placing them in categories to help us understand how they fit into our world. So here we see the power of a question. Joshua asked a question to which there are only two answers. Are you with me or are you against me? Whose side are you on? How does this translate to our current context? Right? We're so polarized in this climate where everyone and everything is so polarized and compartmentalized, right? We're opposed and divided in so many factions. We have left and right. We have for and against. We have us and them. As though every issue has been turned into a battlefield, whether it's politics or social justice, social media, even church at times. We live in a culture of sound bites and hot takes where everyone is expected to express an opinion. Everyone's expected to pick a side. But the danger of categorizing everyone into us and them, for me and against me, is that we end up alienating ourselves and amplifying our thoughts and our positions. It's funny, right? If you've already decided that someone's your enemy, you're always going to find reasons to support that, aren't you? If you decided it's us and them, you'll find out why they're them. Right? We call this confirmation bias. You see what you're looking for. You see what you expect to see. Well, you know I love boating. And so I wanted to share this picture of you with you, with this boat. Look at this beautiful boat on these beautiful blue waters, leaving a wake. It's a beautiful boat, isn't it? I love boating. I wish I was on that yacht right now. Anyone see the boat? What if I told you it wasn't a boat? What if I told you that this is a rip on a pleather couch? Did you see the boat when I told you it was a boat? Do you see the rip now that I tell you that it's a rip? You see what you're expecting to see. So Joshua asks a question to which there's only two possible answers. Are you for me or against me? Are you us or are you them? Are you with me or are you my enemy? And I love this man's answer. Neither. Is it neither or neither? What do you say? Neither? I say neither. So we'll go with that. He says neither or neither. He said there's a whole nother answer to this question. There's a whole nother category that you haven't considered. He said neither one. I am the commander of the Lord's army. The thing we see here is that God refuses our categories. He refuses to be categorized, placed in a box, or labeled. Sometimes we want to put God in the compartments of what we think he should be and how he fits into our life and the role that he plays, and God says neither. Neither of those answers suit me. You can't put God in a box. Josh wants to know, how do you fit into my plans? How do you fit with my life? How will you affect my agenda? And God comes with his own agenda. He's not boxable. It's neither. Not for you or against you, I am above you. What does that show used to be like? The boss would go and work with his employees, right? What's that show called? Undercover Boss. Yes, thank you. Right? You're like, oh, you realize how you've been talking to and treating the boss, right? All of a sudden, the commander of the Lord's army shows up. He's like, I'm not with you or against you. I'm above you. And like, oh, shoot. Oh, thank you. Here's the key to this whole passage. That's what makes this whole book hinge. It's foundational to the rest of this book. Joshua thought that he was leading Israel's army only to discover that there was a greater authority, that there was a chain of command that went above him. Think about it. In this moment, before his first battle, the pressure and the stress of trying to come up with a plan and a strategy, how much that weighed on his heart and mind. What a relief to find out that there was a chain of command that extended beyond him. I want to encourage you this morning, all the parents, there is a heavenly Father who loves your children more than you do. Maybe you're a boss, maybe you're an employer, that there is a Lord and Master higher up the chain of command than you are. Maybe you're the one that makes decisions, but there's a way maker, a chain breaker, a miracle worker higher up the chain of command. For those of you that are new to scriptures, what we call this is a theophany, or even more clearly, a Christophany. It's an appearance of Christ in his pre-incarnate form. You know, asking Jesus, what did you do before, you know, Christmas? It's like asking a pastor, what do you do, you know, other than Sundays? Right? If you're familiar with that Christmas account of Christ becoming flesh, leaving the splendor of heaven and taking up his place among humanity, in John 1:14, it says, the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. And yet here we see a glimpse of Christ pre-incarnate in the Old Testament. It's not the first time that Christ has appeared in the Old Testament. To Abraham, who God had called to be a pilgrim in search of a homeland, Christ appeared as a traveler to encourage him on his journey, Genesis 18. To Jacob, that lying schemer and deceiver, Christ appeared as a wrestler to wrestle him to his knees and to bring him to the place of surrender, bringing him to the end of himself. To Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bend their knee in worship of Nebuchadnezzar and were thrown into the fiery furnace, we see Christ appear as a fourth man in the fire. And now on the eve of his greatest battle, the first test of him as Israel's leader, Christ appears to Joshua as commander of the Lord's army. God always comes to us when we need him, how we need him. Picture Joshua alone outside the camp, the weight of the nation's hopes and futures on his shoulders, trying to discern a scheme that would give them any kind of chance at victory. Wondering if he's even up to the task. Wishing that Moses was still here because Moses would know what to do. There's a loneliness to leadership because your decisions affect others. And it's in this moment that Christ shows up and lets him know that there's a chain of command that extends higher than him. I'm not for you. I'm not against you. I'm above you. Imagine the encouragement he felt. Imagine how strong and courageous he could be knowing that someone above him was in control, that he wasn't carrying the weight alone, that he was under orders from heaven itself. Imagine the relief to know that the battle didn't rest on his brilliance, but on Christ's authority. When you know who's really in command, courage isn't something that you have to muster up. It flows from the one that you follow. God always comes to us when we need him, in the way that we need him. How do you need Jesus today? To the broken, he comes as a healer. To the confused, he comes as wisdom. To the weary, he comes as rest. To the tired, he comes as strength. To the lost, he comes as Savior. Quickly recognizing the situation, Joshua changes both his posture and his question. It says, at this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. I am at your command, Joshua said. And look at the change to his question. What do you want your servant to do? It's no longer, are you for me or against me? So how can I be for you? It's not that his original question was a dumb question, but there was a better question. How can I be for you? And listen to the response. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. Joshua did as he was told. Imagine, face to face with the commander of the Lord's army, looking for a strategy. Looking for direction. Okay, now that you're here, what is our first steps? What is our plan of attack? And Joshua learns one of the greatest spiritual principles that I think that we could ever learn. And the principle is this: worship before warfare. Worship before warfare. When you don't know what to say or do, when the stakes are high, when the stress levels are soaring, start with worship. Start with recognizing that the pressure isn't on you. There's a commander in chief that you are in submission to. So Joshua's strength and courage, it didn't come from strategy. It came from surrender. Jesus' power, he shows us in the New Testament, flowed from communion with his Father and reliance on the Holy Spirit. See, everyone wants a public moment. They want the miracle, the breakthrough, the victory. But those moments are prepared in unseen places, in the quiet place, the secret place, the moments when no one's watching but God. If you want to be strong in public, you need to kneel in private. Spend time with your Father. I want to encourage you today, church, that the same God who met Joshua on the battlefield still meets with us in our quiet moments today. Maybe you're in the lull. Maybe you're between the Jordan and Jericho. Maybe you're between God's last miracle in your life and a future obstacle that lies ahead of you. Maybe you're facing decisions and you're unsure how to make them. Maybe this morning you're actually in the battle of your life, fighting for freedom or faith or for hope. But wherever you are today, I want to encourage you to start with worship, because worship is where our courage rises. Worship is where God reminds you that we're not fighting alone, that the battle is not ours, but the Lord's, that there is a commander in chief, and the chain of authority goes higher than you. Would you stand with me all across this place this morning? God always comes when you need him, in the way you need him. How do you need Jesus this week? What are you going through? What are you looking for? More importantly, what does God want to do in your life? Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Pastor Jer, I'm in the lull. I'm between the miracle, but I got the obstacle coming. Maybe you can't see the obstacle yet, but you know at some point it'll show up on the horizon. Maybe you're here today, you're saying, Pastor Jer, I'm looking for the strategy because I'm right near Jericho. I'm right about to confront this thing. I'm looking for the strength and the courage. Maybe you're here and you're saying, I'm in the middle of the fight of my life. It begins with knowing that there's a chain of command that's higher than you. Maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor Jer, I've never given my life to Jesus. I've never looked to him. I've never thought of him. The Bible says that we can surrender leading our lives to him. That's what sin really is us taking control of our life, taking away from our Creator. We say, Father God, I repent of my sin. I repent of leading my life. I want you to lead my life. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, Pastor Jer, on Thanksgiving weekend, I'm ready to make that commitment. Is there anyone today, you just raise your hand. I'd love to pray for you. If you're saying, Pastor Jer, today I'm giving my life to Jesus. I'm tired of living my own life. I'm tired of leading, trying to come up with my own plans and strategies. I'm ready to surrender to the leadership of the Lord of the universe. Anyone today, you'd say, that's me. I want to pray with you. Yeah, thank you. Anyone else this morning? Yeah, thank you, Jesus. Praise you, God. Heavenly Father, I pray as we leave this place that we would look for you, not looking for you to be for us or against us, but looking for how we can be for you. How would you send us this week? How would you use us? How would you speak through us and to us? Lord, we want to be willing vessels for you. Give us strength and courage, knowing that the battle doesn't belong to us. It's not on our strategy, but it's on you. Our commander in chief. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray.